We started our way through Romans chapter 9 last Sunday, and this morning we find ourselves just a little further along as we will pick up in the 6th verse and read through the 13th verse. Let's pray together, and then we'll turn our attention to the reading of God's inerrant and infallible word. So please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you today, we come to a text that for some it could be found as difficult. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts to cause us to submit to your word. We pray, Lord, that we would see this text and we would know that it is given from you and that your word does not fail. So, Lord, enlighten our hearts by your Spirit, guide our minds, and help us to receive humbly the word that you have given us. Lord, please be our teacher today. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. So again, we're in Romans 9, beginning at the 6th verse of chapter 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever." Amen. If you've been here Sunday after Sunday for the past few weeks, you will know that it has been almost habitual that I've begun each new sermon in Romans with some reminder of where we've been before. Sometimes it's been but a short review, and other times a more lengthy one. Yet whether short or long, I usually have a greater purpose in reviewing than just to remind you of what Paul has taught in the past. You see, Paul seems to be building on the things he's written before, and sometimes it could even be said that in a way he is reacting to his own recent past words in order to head off expected objections. Today, the first words of our passage really do seem, don't they, to be responding to a definite objection being made, even though Paul hasn't recorded any objection itself. When Paul writes, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed," you can almost hear some unidentified voice saying, "But Paul, it sounds like what you've been telling us is that the word of God has been ineffective or has even been found to be untrue." But what it is exactly that Paul has said that might lead to this objection is something that we need to explore a little deeper. What is it that Paul has written that would have spurred a question like that? Well, here comes the review again. Chapter 8 ended with that bold, bold proclamation about how nothing in all creation could ever be able to separate we who are Christians from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nothing past or nothing in that is yet to come could separate us from that love. You do remember all that Paul had been saying about the impossibility of that separation, haven't you? But Paul then follows that beautiful, encouraging affirmation with what is written in the first part of chapter 9. the part we read just before our reading for today that we read last week. He starts writing there about his heart for his own kinsmen, his aching heart for the Israelites. He is sorrowful because so many of the Israelites have not received and rested in Christ for their salvation. The Israelites in large numbers during Paul's time were not accepting Jesus as the Christ, as their Messiah. And they were even rejecting Jesus in spite of all the wonderful Old Testament foundations that had been laid for them. Remember, they had the adoption. They had the glory. They had the covenants. They had the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. They had the patriarchs. And Jesus Christ himself, according to the flesh, had even come from the line of the Israelites as they should have been expecting. And among the promises that God had given the patriarchs was that he, Yahweh, would be their God and they would be his people. God had given that very promise to the forefather Abraham. And God said of that covenantal promise that it would be an everlasting one, an everlasting covenant, an everlasting promise. Everlasting. But now, Paul, your words have revealed that these Israelites, in large part, are among those seemingly accursed by God and cut off from the Christ. You see, your kinsmen as being separated ones from any blessed fellowship of being with God. You seem to be saying to us, Paul, that God's promises to Israel have in fact failed. Now, what I've just said really seems to be that unspoken objection that prompts Paul's words now. Or maybe even more precisely, in light of all that was said in chapter 8, the objection might even more pointedly include words like this. And Paul, if God's words have failed Israel, how can I know that what you are saying about what God has promised me about this inability to ever be separated from his eternal love, how can I know that that promise will not also fail for me? Whether you have become a Christian from a Jewish background or a Gentile one, if you ever, ever begin to think that God's promises to Old Testament Israel were empty or void, that they failed Israel, it's only logical that you could also start thinking that these promises to you, that are telling you that you are secure and eternally united to Christ, as God has also promised, might also be empty or void. If God's past words failed Israel, will his words now, spoken through Paul, also fail you at some time in your future? You know, no matter what the exact words of the unwritten objection might have been, no matter whether it was one actually vocalized to Paul at one time or another, or whether Paul was just anticipating it possibly, none of that ultimately matters. But what does matter is how Paul definitely answers the objection. He says without one iota of wavering, no. No, it's not as though the Word of God has failed. The Word of God cannot fail. The Word of God is, after all, the Word of God. It's the Word of the Almighty. It's the Word of the Most Holy God. It's the Word of the God who is all truth. It hasn't failed Israel. It can't fail Israel. But still, in order to explain this incongruity of there being unbelieving Israelites, Paul defends the unfailing nature of the Word of God further, and he does it by saying there is no problem with God's Word, and that instead the problem lies with the objectors' perceptions of Israel. The Word of God hasn't failed Israel, but you have to understand who Israel is. You see, Paul writes that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all of Israel is Israel. Now, to grasp what that means, do see that the implication from those words is first that Paul is tacitly affirming once again that every promise of God made to that national people of Israel would be words that were binding and true. Paul is refusing again to imply at all that God has not made that covenant with Abraham and with his offspring, and that it wasn't to be an everlasting covenant. God established that covenant, and he reaffirmed it to Isaac, Abraham's son, and then to Jacob, his grandson. Jacob, who would be renamed Israel, and who would be the father of all the tribal heads of Israel, and all who had that eternal promise. So Paul proclaims the word of God doesn't fail, and he doubles down on the foundational principle again when he adds, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, yet still the fact remains. In Paul's day, so many Jewish people were still refusing to receive Jesus as their Messiah. And the solution to understanding that reality is to see that problem never was a problem with the promises of God. The problem was with the people outwardly called into this covenant relationship. Not every person of Jewish heritage, not every person of Israelite ancestry was ever meant to be a part of the Israel of God. Now, if all that Paul wrote to the Romans at this point was not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, if verse 6 ended with a period hard stop, that might still sound as if maybe Paul was just using a literary sleight of hand, as if Paul were just using his words to disguise what seemed to be so apparently so. And so Paul doesn't end his explanation there. Instead, he starts there only as a beginning, and he goes on then to describe how it really always has been true that not all Israel was God's Israel. And he does that by opening up to his readers the Old Testament scriptures. You know, Paul actually turns to the Old Testament scriptures extensively all the way through the next three chapters of this part of Romans. He teaches us from the Old Testament, and I trust that we will also find that the more one does consider the Old Testament scriptures, the more what Paul says here does make really perfect sense. Yet still, we have to acknowledge that for many of Paul's first readers, the ones that were coming from a Jewish background especially, to hear the words that suggest that not all Israel are Israel is really a rather shocking statement. Israel, you see, was not just a national people after all. They were a family bonded by blood. What Paul seems to be saying is akin to saying something about how someone like myself, even though I was born to my parents, even though I bear the same name as my father, am not of his lineage. So the statement does sound shocking to the ears, and Paul probably means it to be shocking. But then before that initial shock can even start to wear off, Paul continues with his explanation, which again is a walk through the scriptures, and the walk begins with Paul turning all attention to Father Abraham. Attention is directed to Abraham because he is the first of the family that becomes Israel. He is the one that was called personally by God, called from all the peoples of the world, called to be the first forefather of these chosen people of God. And Paul's point in directing one to Abraham is so that one can see that even in the family lineage of Abraham's immediate family, that not all descending from Israel belong to Israel. Not even Abraham's children, all of Abraham's children are God's children. Not all of Abraham's children of the flesh would be the two true children of God. And that is true even though they were born to the man God had chosen. Paul explains that by quoting from Genesis 21 from verse 12, where God tells Abraham that it is through Abraham's son Isaac and not through Abraham's son Ishmael that Abraham's offspring shall be named. In that chapter of Genesis, that chapter is nearly exclusively about Ishmael and how Ishmael is being cast out for the family. But when that is said of Ishmael, it's then where we're also told that Abraham's son is the one who will be the one who, after all of Abraham's children, will be named. God, you see, had meant for his covenant with Abraham to be fulfilled through the one son, Isaac. It would be Isaac and not Ishmael through whom God's covenantal promises to Abraham would be on this trajectory to reach its fullness in Jesus Christ. And Paul then also quotes from another verse in Genesis related to Abraham and Isaac and to this promise that comes from Genesis 18, or you in either one of the two verses, 10 or 14 of that chapter, that speaks of this promise and shows again that the promise rested in Isaac and not Ishmael. Both of those verses tell us that God had promised to Abraham, this time next year, I, God, will return, and Sarah shall have a son. The son of the promise is Isaac. It's not Ishmael. Now, the point in giving all this explanation is to make clear that it is God who determines who is chosen to belong to him. It was those in those early days that God's decision was being revealed that indicated that he would place those who would belong to him into this covenant of grace. And the ones excluded are the ones who God just passes over. And the one he includes is not a result of their being born into a right group of people, not a result of them being born into the right family. It really has nothing to do with the people group or the family to which one is born. Not all of Israel, the Israel of God, descends from the physical people of Israel. Isaac was in the covenant of grace. Ishmael was not. Now, still at this point, the voice of that objector, might still be present and still be influencing what Paul is writing. And I think that fact is seen in that Paul won't leave us with just that one example. If he did, the objector might continue to speak up, saying something like, well, Ishmael, he was not of pure blood. His mother was an Egyptian slave. And Ishmael was an illegitimate child. He was not born to Abraham's true wife, Sarah. So in other words, one might still object to Paul's point by saying there are special circumstances related to Ishmael when he is compared with Isaac. There are special reasons why he might not be in the covenant with God. And so that example does not necessarily support your primary point, Paul. It's not conclusively supporting that not all Israel are descended from Israel. So Paul then goes on to the next example. And it's an example that is just one generation further down the family line. But now in this second example, it doesn't involve different mothers or different backgrounds. Ishmael and his lineage are now entirely removed from the equation. And now Paul says, consider also these other two children, these two sons belonging to Isaac, the son of promise. And you can't really make any cogent objection now in regard to the proposition that not all Israel belongs to the Israel of God. Because when it involves these two sons, not only are the sons of the same mother, not only are they both born to the woman who is Isaac's true wife, they're even twin boys. Twin sons who are born to Isaac, the son of promise. And should anyone still start thinking that there might be other differences that could have some bearing between these twins, one being chosen by God and one not, well, then we also see that Paul will put a quick end to that, because he says, by going to the scriptures once again and teaching us what we need to know about Esau and Jacob. Now Paul quotes from Genesis 25, verse 23 about these two sons. He does that when he writes in the 12th verse of our reading that the older shall serve the younger, meaning that the secondborn of the twins, Jacob, would be given this place of supremacy over the firstborn son, Esau. There, Paul is actually referring to how Genesis 25 teaches us about what God had told Rebekah, Isaac's wife, about her two sons, even before they were born. You see, she had conceived, after she had conceived, Rebekah's pregnancy wasn't an easy one. Genesis 25 tells us that her twins struggled within her. The original language of Genesis, of the Genesis account, is invoking a picture of the boys in Rebekah's womb actually crushing against each other as if they were in battle. And as Rebekah is in her distress, wondering why this is happening within her, she turns to God and she prays. And she inquires of God in prayer, asking what is happening to her. And God tells Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. And then our verse from today, the older shall serve the younger. So God answers Rebekah's prayer by telling her that her difficult pregnancy is related to the fact that she will give birth to twins. But it's far more than that, isn't it? These twins actually represent two nations. They will be two distinct peoples who will descend from these two sons. One son and one nation will be stronger than the other, and the conflict in Rebekah's womb is indicative that the conflict will continue on as the twins grow and eventually become these two nations. The one son, the younger, the superior Jacob, as we know from the scriptures, will become the father of the national people of Israel. And the other son, the older Esau, would become the nation of Edom. But the nations they become begin with two infant boys. Boys for whom God has differing plans. Differing plans even when they were still in the womb of their mother. And so Paul isn't really so much at this point focusing at all on these two future separate nations. He's looking at two boys. And notice again how Paul stresses that the different positional destinies for the boys is something determined for them by God while they were still unborn. Unborn and before either one of them had either done anything good or bad. Now, I just want to pause there for a moment to remind you about what we saw a while back near the end of chapter 8. We were given in that 8th chapter of Romans, in the 29th and the 30th verses, that beautiful text which described God's chain of salvation. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I mentioned back then when we were looking at those verses that some people will read about that foreknowledge of God there, a foreknowledge that will precede one's being predestined by God, and then wrongly suppose that Paul is there describing God's foreknowledge as being God's looking forward into a future to know what will occur in a person's life. They define God's foreknowledge as God's ability to see into those future days and know whether or not a person will choose the good way of following God by receiving Christ. And on that basis, then determines who he will predestine. One having a view like that will then advocate that God's choosing or predestinating some for calling and justification and glory is based upon what God sees in regard to the future good or bad the person does. That is, in regard to whether they will choose the ultimate good of placing faith in Jesus Christ. But do you see in Romans 9 that when it speaks of Esau and Jacob, it really mitigates against such a position? It is said here in Romans 9 that it's not only before Esau and Jacob were born, but also before they had done anything good or bad, that God chooses Jacob and thus rejects Esau. And God does that so that God's purpose of election might continue, and so that this salvation would be not because of works, but because of him who calls. We've talked about this foreknowledge before and how in the scripture God's knowing of his people is nearly universally used to refer to as intimately knowing a people. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, God says, as recorded in Jeremiah 1:5. For you, God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. We read that in Psalm 139. God foreknew Jacob and Esau. He foreknew them even in the womb, far before either one had done any good or bad. And he, God, chose Jacob and not Esau. And Paul goes on once again to quote another Old Testament scripture and concludes this part of what he says by saying, as it is written, Jacob, as it is written, God loved Jacob, but Esau he hated. And there he's quoting from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Now that's harsh language, isn't it? God hated Esau. But I want to remind you that that is God's word. And in that chapter of Malachi, as well as here in Romans, the sense of the word hate is one of rejection and eventual judgment. I really suggest that you read that first chapter of Malachi, and you will see so plainly that God's rejection of the nation of Edom, Esau's descendants, is first rooted in his rejection of this one boy. But you know what else we see in Malachi, in that first chapter of Malachi? We also see that God's love for any true Israelite of God cannot be based on any good seen in them, because his love is being given there to a people who have demonstrated a lack of love for their God. That's what Malachi says in chapter 1. So what is Paul really telling us in this part of Romans? Well, he's telling us and giving us these examples to affirm that truth that not all people descending from Israel are really God's true Israel. And that provides the answer to those unwritten objections. The objections that might suggest that God's promises to the Old Testament of people of Israel had failed when he spoke of making that everlasting covenant. But there's also something more to this, because we cannot overlook that Paul is writing here as well to show us, every one of us who will ever read Romans chapter 9, how God's choosing one and rejecting another from out of a national Israel is presented so that we would also know that his purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. In other words, this choosing of some to be gods and not others has always been God's way and will always be God's way until Christ returns. God chooses whom he chooses, and it's not because a person was born to the right father or mother, nor is it related to the legitimacy of the marriage of the parents. It's not because one is firstborn and the eldest. The story of Esau and Jacob makes that so clear. It's not because of the good some do and the evil others do at any time. God chooses Jacob while he was still in his mother's womb, before he or Esau had done anything good or bad. God chooses some for salvation, and he passes over others. Welcome to what's called the doctrine of election, God's choosing. You know, this is a teaching that is often attributed to Christians who come to rest in a church of a Reformed tradition. And it's true that Christians who are Reformed will affirm it to be true that God chooses some for salvation and leaves others in a wretched state which will lead to their judgment. Some will argue that that's all that Reformed teachers ever say. And while Reformed Christians do affirm election, it is also true that others who proclaim Christ will entirely reject it. And in the next few weeks, which lie ahead of us, we will not be able to escape thoughts about this doctrine, which have been debated by so many over so many years. And you know why that is? Because the scriptures won't allow us to. Today is really only an introduction. But in the weeks ahead, what I hope we will see is that the Word of God not only is revealing that God's election is biblical, but it's also beautiful. And it's also necessary. Necessary because if you remember from earlier in Romans, Paul had pointed out to all of us that without God's intervention, no one would seek God, no, not one. So we close for today. But as we do, I want to leave us with a word of application that comes from this passage that really isn't directly related to this doctrine, but which should be a guide to us and to our thoughts whenever any of us come to a biblical teaching that is debated or disputed or maybe difficult. The word of application which comes from this passage is that reminder that the Word of God cannot fail. The Word of God is the Word of God. And as I said before, it's the Word of an Almighty God, the Word of a Most Holy God, the Word of a God who is all truth. It hasn't failed Israel, and it will not fail us. It cannot, because it is His Word. And if and when we come to a difficult teaching found in any part of the Scriptures, we have to come to the difficulty as a people who are in submission to the Word of God, a people in submission to what God has said. We should never come to biblical teaching, which might be difficult to embrace, trying to conform the Word of God to our thoughts. We should come to the Word of God, always asking that by it God would conform us. So that will be our abiding principle as we continue to read what Paul writes here in Romans 9. May we be conformed to the Word of God. May we approach His Word with humility and seek to be transformed as our minds are being renewed by God. May the Word be our guide. May that be our prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are in a part of Your Word which has created differences and controversies within Your church. Our prayer, Lord, is that we would submit to what You tell us, that we would try with all our power and with Your guidance to understand rightly, and that Your Word would in fact change us and transform us into the people You would have us be. We pray, Lord, that Your Word would bless us in that way and that we would live according to Your truth. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. We'll close our worship and song. Please stand and we'll sing.